Amen. Hope you're excited for this time of our service where we get to open up our Bibles and study God's Word. Last week we began a series on the book of Haggai, and so this week we're on chapter 2. We should be here two more Sundays, and then probably a few messages in the Psalms. And if you want to know what's coming next, we're going to study the book of Colossians together. I know you've done Ephesians and Philippians, I think Galatians as well, and so we'll do the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles and you want to read along in your own copy of God's Word, you can turn to the book of Haggai. If not, it's in your take home, and we should have the words on the screen as well. So Haggai chapter 2, we'll follow what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And so we'll hear it read aloud. Haggai chapter 2, we read beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come as your people with our Bibles open, and we pray that you would speak and that you would grant us ears to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's possible to begin doing a work that the Lord has called you to do and then face discouragement at some point along the way, perhaps because of what people around you are saying. For me, it came most strongly toward the end of my time in formal preparation for ministry in seminary. I'd been at it at that point for 7 years straight, and I wanted to pastor a church. I felt that God called me to ministry when I was 17 years old, and by that point I was 30. And I was ready to get started. So I was in my last class with a bunch of fellow students who were all in our last course together, getting ready to graduate. But as the professor began his first lecture, he started by saying, let me give you some statistics. In our denomination, and at that point I was in the Southern Baptist Convention, he said, in our denomination, 80% of churches in North America are either stagnant, in decline, or closing their doors. Now, right as he said that, a student's hand went up in the air, and this person was in a different denomination, and he asked, well, yeah, those are bad statistics, but what about for other denominations? And this professor who spends his life studying these kinds of things said, well, that's a good question. The answer is they're worse. And then came the point he really wanted to drive home to us as we were excited to graduate. He said, let me just repeat, 80% of churches in North America are either stagnant, in decline, or are closing their doors. And know this, the other 20% of churches that are doing well and thriving, they already have pastors. So, the point he was driving home, where do you think that means you're going to go? We were all quite disappointed. Then I learned that he wasn't the only professor who did that kind of thing. Another said, most of you will be taking churches of 100 members or less. And 20 years from now, 80% of you will no longer be a pastor, having chosen another profession primarily because the pain of hanging on was greater than the risk of letting go. And, he said, the 20% of you who at that point are still in ministry will still be in churches of under 100 people. Happy graduation. I was discouraged. Now, that's a story from my own life, but I would ask you all today, what is it that gets you discouraged? I know we all know that we'll go through seasons of our lives where we'll face discouragement. But what is it that gets you discouraged? One writer said that discouragement is a feeling of despair in the face of obstacles, and it makes you overwhelmed and unenthused. And it can lead to a place of hopelessness and despair. Maybe for you, it came when you worked really hard on a project at work and you thought you did a good job and you were waiting for your boss or superior to express thanks to you for your hard work, and instead they sat you down and said your work was unsatisfactory. Maybe you're discouraged this morning at the state of your marriage. Maybe you're discouraged because you're not married and you want to be married. Or maybe you're discouraged because you just find your job unfulfilling. Whatever the case may be, we all know what it's like to get to a place where we say, well, what's the use of continuing on anymore? We might as well just give up. We know what that's like. And because we know what it's like, we can actually empathize with the state of Israel as we come to the second chapter of the book of Haggai. We mentioned last week briefly that the nation of Babylon took Judah into captivity in the year 586 BC, and that was because of their many violations of God's covenant. He told the people in Deuteronomy 28 that the most severe curse of the covenant was going to be captivity, losing their homeland, going into captivity. Well, eventually, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. They were the powerhouse. They were the nation in charge, if you want to call it that. And that was a good thing, actually, for the people of Israel, because Cyrus, or Darius, let the people go. And a number of Jews took him up on that offer and made the long trek back to Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, they began working on the temple, but as they began that work, their neighbors, Samaritans, those who are half-Jewish and half-Gentile, discouraged the people. And they appealed to the authorities, the governing authorities, to a man by the name of Artaxerxes. And he said, you can't let the Jews continue this building project. They're not going to pay tribute. They're not going to pay taxes. And it worked. The work on the temple stopped. And as we saw, they poured themselves into their own lives. They wanted to reestablish themselves politically and socially. They began building their own homes and focusing on themselves. And God sent Haggai the prophet to the people to say, look, you need to get your lives in order. You need to repent, ask God to forgive you, and begin this work on the temple. God didn't free you from captivity so that you could neglect his mission. And it's at that point where we can see a point of application for us. God would say to us that he didn't free us in Christ from our captivity to sin so that we could neglect his mission or so that we could build our own kingdom. He set us free. He liberated us to serve him. Well, Haggai's message is quite encouraging because they heard the call that he gave in chapter 1 and they did repent. They did get their lives in order and they began working on the temple. But as you may have noticed, as we read these first 9 verses in chapter 2, the people, as they're beginning this temple and they see it beginning to be constructed, they're discouraged. Because they can see that it in no way compares to the magnificence or the beauty of the temple built under Solomon's reign. And I think, although we might not be able to quite grasp just how disappointed and discouraged they were, maybe in our own ways, in our own way, we can. You rearrange your life. You make changes necessary. You get your life in order. You begin to do the work that God has called you to do. But then as you begin to do that, you say, well, what is this really in comparison to what the people in the church down the street are doing? This just seems quite insignificant. If we can't do what they're doing, if it doesn't look this as great and glorious as we thought it would be, well, why don't we just give up? That's kind of how they feel. And if that's how you feel, the good news is that God has a word for you. He has a word for us today if we're in that place. And I would put it like this. What he's showing us here is that because discouragement in a fallen world is inevitable, God comes to us in his grace and he reminds us that our labor is not in vain. And in particular, he makes three precious promises to us in this chapter. He tells us, I am with you in verse 4. He says, I have not forgotten you in verse 5. And he says, the best is yet to come in verses 6 through 9. Those are three promises he makes to you today. Whatever it is you're going through, I'm with you, I've not forgotten you, and trust me, the best is yet to come. Well, as we did last week, I'll summarize each section in this text with one word. And I think if you look at verses 1 through 3, you could summarize that in one word as just saying discouragement. It's been 3 weeks since Haggai's last message, 1 week for us in reading it, but it's been 3 weeks since then. And as you come to verse 1, he lets us know this second message was delivered, by our reckoning at least, on October 17th, 520 BC. And that's a significant date, because it falls on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you remember from your reading of the Old Testament, God commanded his people to celebrate several festivals throughout the year, and each of those festivals was designed to highlight some aspect of God's faithfulness. And there were two components to the Feast of Tabernacles. One was that they would celebrate the summer harvest on this day. Leviticus 23 makes that clear. And given, as we saw last week, that there had been a famine in the land by God's own design, the fact that on this occasion they would have something to celebrate lets us know that it should be a celebratory occasion. Maybe even more significant than that, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the singular redemptive event of the Old Testament, and that is God miraculously delivering his people out of Egyptian bondage. It's in the book of Exodus. All the miracles that were involved in that. You can go back and read it sometime. All that to say, this was supposed to be a celebratory occasion. This was a time when people drank wine and threw a party. And yet, as you can tell, based upon what we read, the people are not celebrating. They're sad. They're disappointed. And you can see that come out in the three rhetorical questions that Haggai asks to the leaders and the people. Who is left among you? Who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The reason they're disappointed is because there are some present who remember what Solomon's temple was like. They lived in it. They saw it during that time. They're old enough. They're at least 70 years or older, but they remember that. And they can see, as they're looking at this new temple, this is quite dull and unimpressive. It's not very inspiring as they look at it. Ezra, in his book, chapter 3, verse 12, says that on that occasion, there were the people were weeping with a loud voice as they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. They're disappointed. It does say, by the way, that there were the younger people here on this day, as they're looking at the temple, they think it's wonderful. They think it's great. They think God's doing an awesome thing. But those who remember the past say it's quite disappointing. We can, I think, in some way relate to that. Have you ever, again, been working on something that you believed was a call of God? It was something that he was asking you to do. Maybe you're working with a team of people, and maybe you had that occasion where somebody would just say, I refer to them sarcastically as a Barnabas, because that means son of encouragement, but I'm being sarcastic. You know, there's somebody there who just says, you know, this is, if we could just get back to the glory days, if we could just get back to how things used to be, then we would know what it's like to accomplish something significant. We know misery loves company. There's somebody that wants to kind of just ruins everything and brings everyone down. We do that as well, don't we? We can be guilty of romanticizing the past. And it can kind of create some, like a sentimental yearning to go back to the good old days. I have this moment, it's not necessarily church related, but every time I go back to Florida, I like to drive through my old neighborhood. You know, and I can drive through it and it just, you become nostalgic, you know, and you start saying, we should just get back to how things were in my day. You know, I drive through my old neighborhood and I'm just like, wow, we used to be outside all the time playing sports. That was all we did. Kids these days, we know that they're just on electronics. But if we could just get back to the good old days, I tried to take my kids and show them how impressive my old neighborhood is. And Anthony's always like, can we go home now? They don't really care. And I also have my lovely wife. I'm like, wow, this place is really, it's kind of run down. And my wife will look over me and say, actually, it's always been that way. But that's just the way it is. Those of you who like grammar, you're going to love this. I heard someone say this week, they said, nostalgia is like a grammar lesson. You find the present tense and the past perfect. I know. You're welcome. And we have our own way of doing that, don't we? If you might be new to Christianity, new to the church, just wait. You're going to hear somebody say something like, if we could just go back to the days of the apostles, then everything would be okay in the church. If you think that, read the book of 1 Corinthians. Your mind will change pretty quickly. Or some people will say, you know, what we really need to do is get back to the book of Acts. When people really lived for the Lord, you know, they weren't worried about a 401k. They were willing to lay it all on the line and do whatever it is God called them to do. You know, if in their day, if they were saying they were going to sell all their belongings and go to a different country, no one would tell them they were crazy. It would just be like normal in the book of Acts. In our day, you know, David Platt writes a book, Radical, and everyone thinks he's crazy. In, you know, first century, the book would be titled Normal. And that was just the way people lived. And we say, but we're not like that anymore. We're too comfortable. Or you'll hear people say things like, when are we going to get the next strong generation of leaders in the church? Everybody in our day is just lazy. When are we going to have some men like Ignatius who are willing to die for their faith, or men like Martin Luther, the reformer, who would stand up and tell the truth, or someone like George Whitefield, who would really preach with passion, or like Jonathan Edwards, and lead a great revival. And we think that, well, unless we can recreate what happened back then what we're doing is not really significant. We have our own ways of doing this. Perhaps you have this story in your own life. When I became a believer, the church I was at 16 was the closest thing that I ever experienced to revival. And in a lot of ways, I'll compare what I see in current churches to what things were back then, and it just is kind of depressing. But let me encourage you. I'm thankful that I don't see that spirit here in Crossroads Community Church. I want you to know that. I don't see it here. I don't see people here. I don't get the sense that you all believe your best days or our best days are behind us. You all seem to really believe that our best days are ahead of us. And that's a good thing. That's an encouragement. You know, there are a lot of churches that spend the majority of their time talking about how things used to be. Whether or not I've experienced that, I won't go into. But you understand what I'm talking about. We should be thankful for the past, but we're not living in the past. But that's where the people are at in Israel's day and that time in Haggai. Now you'll notice God doesn't call them to deny reality. He doesn't say, actually, you know, you're just seeing things incorrectly. This temple is as glorious as the previous one. He doesn't do that. They face reality, but he gives them a word of encouragement. And that's a good thing. Why does God do that? Isaiah the prophet says in his prophecy, chapter 42, verse 3, God does this because a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. In other words, God doesn't kick you when you're down. He extends a hand, if you will, to lift you up and to encourage you. And that's what he does here. He gives them a word of exhortation. Notice, three times he says, be strong. To Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, be strong. All you people of the land. Three times he says it. Be strong. Take courage. Take heart. Why? Because, he says, I'm with you. The one who is the most powerful of all is on your side. And not only am I with you, but he says, I haven't forgotten you. Notice he references in verse 5. He says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That was a covenant that was made with their ancestors. But he's saying that covenant promise remains. So I haven't forgotten you. That's good news to them because that's probably what they believed, that God had forgotten them. But again, you'll notice, he doesn't call them to deny reality. I find that encouraging. He doesn't say, no, this temple is going to be as glorious as the previous one. He doesn't say, I'll bring back Moses or Elijah or David or Solomon, you'll go back to the way things used to be. He doesn't say, if it were written in our own day, he doesn't say, look inside you and be strong. A hero resides on the inside of you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, look on the inside. He says, God is with you. And that's the encouragement. I'll be with you. And when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly what we see. The promises remain. Before Jesus ascended back to the Father, what did he say? Do the work I've called you to do. Make disciples. And I'll be with you until the end of the age. And so that church that was all messed up, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians at the end, what does Paul say? Be strong, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because I'm with you. And so even if it looks insignificant, it's not. I've spent a number of years now talking to Christians. Those promises that we just read kind of apply to us as a church body, you could say. But as individuals, what does this text speak to us? In my years as I've been talking to believers, one of the things I often hear them say is something like, I thought by now things would be a little bit easier. You know, I thought that since I've been walking with the Lord all these years now, I thought I'd have my pride under control. You know, I thought I would have my jealousy and envy and anger under control. I thought I would have my lust dealt with. But I'm still struggling. What does God say to us in this passage? He says the same thing. He says, I'm with you. But we ask the question, but will it ever get easier? I have a word of encouragement and then something that might not seem like an encouragement, but it really is. If you're asking, will it ever get easier? Will I ever get victory in a certain area of my life? The answer is yes. As God does his work through the Word, as the Holy Spirit uses the Word in our lives, we do gain strength. We do get better, if you will. But here's the thing that might not seem like an encouragement, but really is. Although things will get easier, you probably will feel worse. And while that might not seem like an encouragement, it is, because it means that you're growing closer to the Lord. And as you grow closer to the Lord, you become more sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And God begins to bring conviction in your life, and your conscience becomes more tender. And while that can be painful, because when you experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it is painful, it's an encouragement because it means you're one of his children. God's more committed to you than you are to yourself. He's more committed to your growth than you are. And so don't be surprised that as you grow closer to the Lord, you actually kind of feel worse sometimes. It's just usually evidence of a sensitive spirit or a sensitive conscience, which is a good thing because God is coming to your aid to stop you from doing something that you know you shouldn't do, or be somewhere maybe that you shouldn't be, or see something that you know you shouldn't see, or hear something that you know you shouldn't hear. Paul will say in Philippians, right, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is true and beautiful, think on these things. And so when you hear something negative, for example, your conscience may be pricked. And that's an evidence of his work in your life. So be encouraged and don't fear because he's with you. Well, he's told them, don't live in the past. He gave them a word of encouragement for the present. Now he says, let's look forward. And that brings us to the third point, a promise. He says in verse 6, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I don't think it's a reference to an earthquake. I think it's God's way of saying he's going to come to their rescue. He's going to provide for them. He's going to provide what's necessary in order for them to accomplish the task he's given them to build the temple. He's going to act on behalf of his people. This thought of shaking continues into verse 7. He says, I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. You should know that this is the most difficult verse to translate, as well as the most difficult verse to interpret in all of the book of Haggai. In fact, maybe some of you were wondering, as I was reading from the ESV, if you're reading the NIV, it says, the desire of the nations shall come. That translation and interpretation goes back to one of the early church fathers, Jerome. And it can be somewhat difficult, but what Jerome and others were getting at there is that they're saying that this is a messianic promise, a promise of the Messiah coming, They would say this is then a reference to Jesus coming. The linguistic issues are complex, and you can be thankful that I won't go into them here. But suffice to say that I don't think this is a reference to the Messiah. I think the broader context makes clear that the main point is that God in his sovereignty is going to see to it that his people rebuild the temple, and he is going to provide the financial resources necessary to complete the task. Seems to be what the context is suggesting here. And we're on good footing here because that actually is what happened. The text in your take-home has Ezra chapter 6, verse 8, which is a part of a decree that was issued by Darius. You can read it there. Part of the decree is he says, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. In other words, not only does God provide the resources necessary, but he tells the Israelites that they don't have to pay anything. Everything will be taken care of. All they had to do was trust God and obey. And the resources, the finances were provided. Now, some of you who know your Old Testaments well are saying, well, are you saying then that this second temple that was rebuilt is what the prophets and other books envisioned? I mean, surely if you're familiar with that, the temple there that they're talking about and prophesying seems to be much more glorious than this. And of course, the answer to that question is yes. I think there is a double fulfillment here. There's a fulfillment here in this time under Haggai's ministry. But there is coming a future, more glorious temple. This theme of the temple is rich throughout Scripture. We've seen this. God's promise from the beginning has been to have a people for himself, made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he promised to dwell and be with these people. And so therefore, that promise is found in the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve walking in the garden, God's people in God's place. There's the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God among his people. That goes away. The temple represents God's presence among his people. Jesus says that he is the temple. In John 2:21, he said in Matthew 12:6 that he's greater than the temple. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He is the true Israelite that God had always desired, the one who always obeyed. He laid down his life for his people. He said, if you repent of your sins and trust in me, all that I have accomplished, my righteousness is yours. He rose from the grave on the third day, poured out his spirit upon the church in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians that we are the temple, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, individually and corporately. Where am I going with this? I'm getting to the end right now. The final temple that is spoken of in the book of Revelation gives us this glorious picture. The Apostle John says in this vision that God gave him, he says as he sees the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's Revelation 21. And John says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There is a glorious temple to come. That's why he can say to them and to us, the best is yet to come. And so he's encouraging them, and he's saying, look, you can't even imagine what I'm doing right now. You can't even imagine what awaits you in the future. And your efforts that you are doing right now are advancing my work in this world. You don't even know what's going to happen. The same is true of us. As the work that we're called to do may seem insignificant, it's not. We have no idea what God's going to do in and through us. We can't even imagine it. I had a quote in your take-home last week by a man by the name of David Brainerd. He said, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so I could but gain souls to Christ. Brainerd felt called by God to be a missionary here in the United States to the Native Americans. He traveled miles upon miles on horseback, preaching the gospel in New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania. He did that for a number of years, but tragically he died at the age of 29 from what we would know now as something like tuberculosis. He died in the home of Jonathan Edwards, who pastored a church in Northampton. And after he died, Jonathan Edwards found his diary. He was so encouraged by what he read, he published it, and he said, I want other Christians to read this and to be encouraged by David Brainerd's life. So although he died at 29, and some thought, well, I guess the work of God stopped. But did it? It would be years later where another missionary by the name of William Carey got a copy of David Brainerd's diary. And William Carey is now known as the father of the modern missions movement, who worked in India translating the Bible. He was there for the majority of his life, serving there. Now, my question is this. Do you think David Brainerd had any idea that God was going to use his diary in such an amazing way? You think he knew that when he was laboring on the mission field for many, many, many years and there were no converts? None. The number of people saved during Brainerd's time on earth was minimal in comparison to what we would say today was a great revival. But who knows how many more have been saved through his spiritual descendants, the people who said it was that book, his diaries, that God used to call me to missions. The point I'm making is that's why we need to stay focused and stay on task, because we never know exactly what God is going to do. What we're doing, we may say at the time, seems small and insignificant, but we never know what God might do. So I told you what I think. What do you think? As a rhetorical question to consider for the rest of the day. Do you believe Crossroads' best days are behind us? Or do you believe they're ahead of us? I think you believe they're ahead of us. And what he's telling us today, what God is saying, is that in the meantime, as we go about our lives, we must continue to do our work, knowing that God is with us, that he's not forgotten us, and that the best is yet to come. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you that your word to us through this prophet whose ministry took place so many years ago. We thank you that his word and your word through him to us is so clear. You told us last week that our priorities may not always be right, and so we ask that you forgive us and that you grant us the grace to make the changes necessary. And we pray that as we go about our work, we would know these wonderful, precious promises that you say we are to hold on to strengthen ourselves in this walk. Remind each of us today that you're with us. You haven't forgotten us. Some people here may be going through such difficulties that they would say today they believe that you've forgotten them. We pray, Lord, that this word would pierce the darkness. They would know that you're with them, and they would look forward, look ahead to know what awaits us when everything sad will become untrue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go, let's hear these great words from the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippians. We've been talking about looking ahead. And Paul says, the Lord is at hand. And what does that mean for us? He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Go in his peace.